One Sunday morning, an old cowboy entered a church before the services began. He was an old man, but his clothes were spotless. Nevertheless, his jeans were very well worn, his denim shirt also, his boots were worn and ragged, and in his hand he carried a worn-out old hat and an equally worn and used Bible. The church he entered was very upscale, very exclusive, and a very posh part of the city. It was the largest and most beautiful church this man had ever been in, and inside were equally beautifully dressed people. Their clothes were exquisite. Fine jewelry adorned them. As the cowboy took a seat, he noticed that other people moved away from him. No one spoke to him. They shunned him. They were appalled by his appearance. As the old cowboy was leaving the church, the preacher approached him and asked the cowboy to do him a favor. Before you come back here again, have a talk with God and ask him what he thinks would be appropriate attire to worship him in this church. The next Sunday, cowboy showed back up at the services wearing the same tattered jeans, the same shirt, the same boots, and he had the same hat in his hand. Once again, he was completely shunned and ignored. The preacher approached the cowboy and said, "I thought I asked you to speak to God before you came back to our church."
"I did," said the cowboy.
"And what was his reply?" asked the preacher sternly.
"Well, sir, God told me that he didn't have a clue what I should wear to this church because he'd never been in this church before."
There are always groups of people that have rigid, inflexible rules and regulations of how to behave. And in some places, those rules are very good. I am very glad that hospitals and the FBI and Congress and lots of different organizations have very strict and rigid rules. Some organizations have rules that regulate your dress code. Others have rules that regulate your diet. Other organizations have rules that describe certain protocol under certain circumstances. And sometimes those are very good things because we all need boundaries. Life without boundaries is called anarchy. However, there are kinds of boundaries that are damaging and damning. Those kinds of boundaries are what we might find in a system, a worldview called legalism. Now, words that end with ism describe a life and worldview. We could talk about communism, capitalism, Calvinism, Catholicism. And all of those isms describe how you are to look at life and how you are to deal with life. Well, legalism is that life and worldview that imposes a set of man-made rules that codify, that describe how it is that we do or do not please God. Legalism defines this is what is right and this is what is not right. A set of man-made rules by which we please God. Let me give you an example. is it right? Is it wrong? Does it please God? Does it not please God to play cards? You probably know some people who have a very clear understanding on that particular question. And they say it is wrong to play cards. It is immoral to play cards. Well, depending on where that person lived and how they grew up, maybe for that person to play cards is simply the doorway into all manners of unrighteousness. And for them, it is sin. Well, the regulative principle for that particular person in that particular issue, James chapter 4, verse 17, is this. To one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Is it wrong for you to play cards? Then don't do it. Legalism comes into the picture when you impose a man-made rule on everybody else and say that by adhering or not adhering to this particular rule, you are pleasing or displeasing God. When we compare the issue of playing cards with the Scriptures, we find that we have freedom in Christ to play cards. Now, for some persons, that might be a sin. Well, there's the regulative principle for you in James chapter 4, verse 17. Don't play cards if that is sin for you. However, wisdom tells us that when we can compare that particular practice with Scripture, we don't find anywhere where God says, thou shalt not play cards. We have freedom, Christ, in that particular instance. Legalism comes in when we impose that man-made rule, thou shalt not play cards, on everybody else and says, this is how you will or will not please God. Well, legalism is not new. It's not something that was invented in the 20th century and has bled over into the 21st century. Matter of fact, legalism is one of the heresies that the early church fought. It was the first heresy that the early church fought. It was found in a group of people called the Judaizers. And the Judaizers said that before you could become a Christian, you first had to become a Jew. You had to adhere to all of the Jewish ceremonies, all of the Jewish civil laws. You had to be thoroughly a Jew before you could become a Christian. And they applied that man-made rule to everybody. Well, the early church dealt with that particular problem forthrightly, and we find it in Scripture in Acts chapter 15. The early church leaders got together, including the apostles, the elders, and they gathered in Jerusalem. We call this the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, verse 10. We find these words. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither your fathers nor we have been able to bear? We have never been able to fulfill all manners of the law to the T ever. Why would you, O Judaizers, Peter was addressing, why would you impose on us and to the disciples at large, these new Christians, why would you impose upon them a standard that nobody can attain to? It's a false system to impose man-made rules on other people and demand that thereby they would please God. Peter says in verse 11, Acts 15, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Peter got it right. The church got it right. The Jerusalem Council got it right. It is by God's grace that we are saved. It is not by a system of works that man is saved. Christianity is unique among all other isms in the world. All other religions are a works-based system, save for Christianity, where we affirm that it is not by our works, it is by the goodness and the graciousness of God in Christ on the cross of Calvary, whereby I am saved and spared from the coming wrath of God. We see the same thing in Romans chapter 4. Turn over there to Romans 4, verse 4 with me. Romans 4, 4, Paul writes, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due." In other words, when you go to work and you take a paycheck home at the end of the week or at the end of the month, your employer was not acting graciously to give you a paycheck. He was under obligation. It was what you were due. You earned that paycheck. That wasn't an act of grace. Verse 5. "But to the one who does not work," as Paul is now applying this into the spiritual realm, "but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works." Every other religious system is looking for the nirvana, the heaven, the place of blessing and peacefulness. Every system is looking for that, but is looking to earn their way to that. In that kind of a system, a person who gets into heaven earns it. The problem with that kind of thinking is there is no way that mankind in his fallen state ever is able to measure up to God's perfect standard. We can't live holy because we are not holy. Yet, you have to have holiness in order to be in the presence of holy God. How do you get that holiness? How do you get that righteousness? Paul says that righteousness is credited to us. It is given to us as a gift. Not something that we earn. The Judaizers were one group of people in the early church who got it all backwards. And they brought this legalistic heresy into the church, saying, by keeping this man-made system of do's and don'ts, you will thereby please God and gain access to heaven. No, that's not the gospel. Well, that view of the Judaizers was something that they inherited from their Jewish friends. That's the Jewish system. It is a system of works. Now, there are many, many Old Testament saints that we will find in heaven. And they were Jews. And they were law-abiding Jews. But what they understood was the law reveals sin. The law reveals where I am unrighteous in light of the perfections of God. The law leads me on railroad tracks to the edge of the abyss, and that abyss is the judgment of God. Old Testament saints cried out to God while they stood on the edge of that abyss, saying, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." And they hoped for a redeemer. They hoped for a savior. They called him Messiah. In the Old Testament, the law led us to that precipice. In the New Covenant, in the New Testament, Jesus comes revealing that he's the bridge over the chasm to the promised land. He's the one who is able to deliver us to the hope. He is the embodiment of what the law, of where the law stopped. He's the rest of the tracks, if you will, to take us to the promised land. So it is in hope in Christ that we gain access to that which we do not possess by merely keeping the law or attempting to do so. Well, the Jews in Jesus' day had all of this turned around. And he sought to correct the legalism of the Jews in his day, who thought that somehow by keeping the law, they could get on this railroad track and somehow the railroad track would take them over the chasm. But it stops right there at the edge of the chasm. Last week we were in Luke chapter 6, where Jesus was confronting the religious leaders of the day. Prior to that, in chapter 5, Luke includes a parable about Jesus speaking of himself as the new wine in new wineskins. He says, you got to have a completely another, you have to have a whole new system, gentlemen, because the Old Testament system only leads you right here to the edge of the abyss. You need something else that's going to fix the problem. And Jesus himself is the solution to that problem. He is the new wine in the new wineskins. So in chapter 6 of the book of Luke, we open up with a controversy where Jesus is dealing with the religious leaders of the day who were legalists, using their man-made rules and thereby seeking to please God. I pointed out last week that the rabbis found 613 negative and positive commands in the Torah. Now, on top of those 613 commands are a number of other laws, thousands and thousands of them, to keep you from even getting close to breaking one of that body of 613 laws. They call them fence laws. Now, in the Talmud, I talked about this last week, there are 24 chapters devoted to keeping you from breaking the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment says, keep the Sabbath, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. There's the fourth commandment. And in order to keep the fourth commandment, the rabbis developed thousands and thousands of other laws, man-made laws, whereby you could please God if you kept their corpus of laws. Well, those laws became excessive. They became oppressive. They became depressive. It was anything but rest for an Old Testament saint to keep the Sabbath, because they had this litany of law upon law, layers of things they could and could not do on that Sabbath. And I gave you many examples last week. In Luke chapter 6, first five verses, we find Jesus and his disciples walking through a grain field, and as was allowed by the law, Deuteronomy chapter 23, you can read it for yourself. I got the notes or the references in your notes. A person in that particular situation walking along a grain field, they find themselves hungry. They could, the law allowed this, they could take grain from the field and get rid of the husks, the kernel there, blow that away and eat the grain. If you're hungry, the law allowed that. That was perfectly okay. But the rabbis come along and said, wait a minute. If you pluck heads of grain, you are reaping. Therefore, you are working. Therefore, you are not resting on the Sabbath and ceasing from labor. If you reap that grain and you rub them between your hands, you are threshing. That is work. And work is foreboden on the Sabbath. You are not resting. You are not ceasing from labor. The rabbi said that if you pluck grain and you thresh it and then you blow away the chaff, you are winnowing. And that, my friends, is work. And you must not work on the Sabbath. And so they superseded what God said with their law. They were legalists. They were imposing their man-made system on the people and saying, you all have to abide by this. It was okay for them if they had their own convictions. You know, it's not right for me to eat grain on the Sabbath because I have to reap it, I have to thresh it, I have to winnow it. It was okay for them to have their own conviction. But to impose that man-made system on other people whereby they would please God, that's called legalism. That's damaging and can be damning to a person's soul. Well, Jesus confronted the religious leaders, and we looked at his attack on them, if you will, in verses 3 and 4 last week. He concluded his remarks by saying this in verse 5. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Think about it. Jesus created the universe. Jesus is the one who authored the Scriptures. He breathed out the Scriptures. He is the author of the fourth commandment. And is not the author the one given the privilege and the opportunity to interpret his own work? So when Jesus says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, he's saying, I am the one who instituted this law. I am then the one who is able to interpret how to do it rightly. Now the Sabbath simply means, the word Sabbath simply means to rest or to cease from labor. And simply it manifests itself in this way. Stop striving to provide for yourself or your family and start seeking the provider. It's that simple. But the Jews had come up with an elaborate system that made that simple commandment prohibitively oppressive. Well, we get to verse 6 of Luke 6 and come to our text this morning. And we find Jesus on another Sabbath dealing with the religious leaders on the same topic. Let me read the text this morning, Luke 6, verses 6 through 11. Follow along with me. On another Sabbath, he, that is Jesus, entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking. And he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he got up and he came forward. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to destroy it? After looking around at them all, he said to them, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Now, I've outlined this group of six verses in this way. Verse 6 is the plant. Verse 7, the plot. Verse 8, the plan. Verse 9, the probe. Verse 10, the priority. Verse 11, the paroxysm. Verse 6. Now, this happened on another Sabbath, the Scripture says. We don't have a date-time stamp on this. We don't know exactly when it happened. It may have happened immediately after the preceding set of verses, like the very next week, the very next Sabbath. That's possible. But it may be that Luke simply is attaching this particular story that happened maybe months differently than the immediately preceding circumstance in order to drive home a point. The point was, Jesus Messiah, the forgiver of sins, is one who is bringing a new system. He is the one who fulfilled the Old Testament promises, yet he is one who is not reforming Judaism. He is replacing it. Because that shoe is worn out. With his presence, it has done its job. It has used the law to reveal sin, and now it has brought forth the Redeemer in fulfillment of God's promises to take care of man's sin problem. But Jesus came bringing new wine and new wineskins. The Jews stumbled over that. So Jesus comes bringing a completely different system. And on this particular Sabbath day, according to verse 6, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Jesus was always teaching. Teaching was the focal point of his ministry. He was teaching the scriptures for life. Go back to chapter 4 and we read in verse 43, Jesus says, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." He was always teaching. So he was doing what he was wont to do. On the Sabbath, he went into the congregation of God's people and taught. He preached. On this particular Sabbath day, there was a man whose right hand was withered. Now, the scripture does not tell us specifically and explicitly that this withered man, or the man with the withered hand, was, the scriptures does not tell us that he was planted there by the religious leaders. But I purpose to show you that he was planted there by the religious leaders. They intentionally sought to trap Jesus. Well, it tells us explicitly at the end of verse 7 that they were looking for a reason to accuse him. Let me show you what I see in verse 6. This man had a withered hand. Okay? It did not function properly. It was atrophied, a useless appendage. As such, this man would have been deemed by the religious community as a sinner. Now, we've talked about the Jewish mentality before. They argued that if a man is blessed, if a man is wealthy, it is a sign that he is righteous in the sight of God. Conversely, if a man is afflicted, if a man is suffering, like Job, it is a result of their unrighteousness before God. Which is why Job's friend accused him, saying, "Job, you must have sinned tremendously in order to result in this kind of affliction on your life and on your family." Job, confess it. That was common thinking. It's common thinking for unsafe people. It's kind of one of these, well, you get this because you did this. It's common with the Jews. So for a man to walk around with a withered hand would be a sign to most unbiblical Jews that this person was obviously a wretched sinner. Okay. Now notice which hand is withered. What does the text say? His right hand was withered. Now in the synoptic accounts, Matthew and Mark, they do not tell us that his right hand was withered. Chalk it up to this good doctor, physician Luke, to make this kind of observation. It was his right hand that was withered. Now, in Middle Eastern culture, your right hand is your dominant hand. Today, it is still that way. With your right hand, you shake hands.
With your right hand you eat. You never eat with your left hand. Why? You take care of all other bodily functions with your left hand. Are we tracking? Huh? Okay. All right. So your left hand is always considered defiled. So for Luke to point out that this man's right hand was withered was to say he did everything with his defiled hand. Now think about it. Think about it. If you only have one hand, it doesn't matter which one, you only have one hand to do everything, right? So it's going to be defiled. But for Luke to point out that his right hand, his dominant hand, the hand that is considered clean, is useless and withered, he is saying to us that this man with a withered hand is not only considered in Jewish society as a wretched sinner, but an unclean, wretched sinner. He has a double strike against him, which means that in Jewish community, he would have been shunned and not accepted. Does this guy belong in this particular synagogue every Sunday? Probably not. Which is why I think, and I know that I'm stepping outside of what the Scriptures explicitly state, and when I get to heaven and look down into hell, I will apologize to these Pharisees for having offended them, okay? But for now, I think they planted this man in that synagogue on that particular day because they knew what Jesus was wont to do. They knew that not only did he come into town looking for a synagogue in which to preach, but he also came into town looking to heal. Second page of your notes. Let's talk about the plot. Verse 7 reads this way. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. Every time Jesus walked into a new town, the hospitals cleared. There was nobody in emergency. There was nobody in any kind of urgent care center because he healed them all. It was an accompaniment to his preaching and teaching ministry. They knew that about Jesus. Probably this particular event took place earlier in Jesus' ministry, and probably it was about within a year of the beginning of his ministry. So after probably about a year of preaching and teaching, they have been watching this man, and they know his habits. They know what he's going to do. And so they plot by planting this man in the synagogue, and their eyes dart back and forth between this man and Jesus, this man and Jesus, this man and Jesus, wondering, is he going to heal on the Sabbath? Okay, well, in Jewish law, there was an allowance to bring healing, but only if there was a person found at the point of death. Last week I read from Alfred Edersheim's book, Life and Times of Jesus, the Messiah. I'm going to read another section again. He's a 19th century preacher, a Jew turned Christian, who is an expert in Jewish law, Jewish manner, Jewish habits. And Edersheim wrote this. I believe this is copyrighted 1886, or written in 1886. And he said this: it would break the Sabbath rest to climb a tree, to ride, to swim, to clap one's hands, to strike one's side, or to dance. Those were all considered acts of work. All judicial acts Vows and tilling were also prohibited on that day. It has already been noted, writes Edersheim, that aid might be given or promised for a woman in her bed. Read that. Aid may be given to a woman giving birth on the Sabbath.
That's a good thing, huh, ladies?
But the law went further. While it prohibited the application or use on the Sabbath of any remedies that would bring improvement or cure to the sick, all actual danger of life superseded the Sabbath law, but nothing short of that, unquote. In other words, the Jewish law, the rabbinic law, allowed for help to be given, aid to be given. It allowed for a person to work on someone else's behalf who was sick, but only if they were in the throes of death. If we have a life and death kind of situation, the law allowed you to extend a hand and to help. But if that help could wait until Sunday, the next day, it was forbidden by the law. You couldn't help on the Sabbath because that was an act of work. God intended the Sabbath to be a day of goodness and a day of grace. A day where you were no longer focusing selfishly on your own life and your own business and your own bank account, and you thought about God. And you thought about other people. The Sabbath was designed to be a day of freedom, a day of rest, a day of focusing on God, a day of refocusing on your neighbor, a day of doing good, a day of grace. The Jews had twisted it to be a day of conformity, legalistic conformity to their list of rules and regulations. Now, all this is written in the first century A.D. Well, we could go back to the book of Isaiah, which was written in the 8th century B.C., hundreds of years earlier. And we could see the same kinds of things the Jews were doing back then too. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. Verse 13. Bring your worthless offerings no longer, says the Lord. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and what? Sabbath? The calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me, says the Lord. I am weary of bearing them. And so the Lord presses the people through the prophet Isaiah and says in verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Yes, on the Sabbath day, I want you to cease from laboring for your own selfish ends. But especially on that day, when you think about me, I want you to focus on those people who are really in need. I want you to think about the orphan. I want you to think about the widow. I want you to give to people who have withered limbs. I want you to do good to them. Show them grace. Show them mercy. Help them. The Sabbath was designed for people like this man with a withered hand. But not in the eyes of these Jews. Verse 8. This is the plan. This is Jesus' plan. It says in our text, Jesus knew what they were thinking, the religious leaders.
And he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he got up and he came forward. Jesus understood the motives and the thinking of the religious leaders. He was omniscient. He was able to discern things that you and I as human beings are not able to do because he was God, a very God. He discerned their thoughts and their motives. And he saw this man with the withered hand sitting there in the assembly. Couldn't miss the guy. And so this was his plan. He was going to both show mercy and correct error all at the same time. So Jesus spoke to the man with the withered hand. He says, come here. Hey, buddy, how are you? What's your name? And the guy got up and he stood before the whole assembly. And there he was with his withered hand. No doubt embarrassed. He may have been paid off by the Pharisees and the scribes in order to sit there. He may have been shaking in his boots that he was going to be exposed as a part of this attempt to trap Jesus. But he stood there. Jesus doesn't speak to him directly until verse 10, and he doesn't ask any questions. He simply asks him to do something. Verse 9, the probe. Jesus probes into the heart of these religious leaders. And before we get to the question, he asks them in verse 9. I want you to turn over to the parallel account in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 11, at the end of the chapter, remember that we looked at that last week. In light of this legalism that was rampant throughout Judaism, Jesus said, come to me, all you who are labor heavy laden. I will give you rest. I will give you real Sabbath rest, my friends, from all of the oppressive and excessive regulation that dangles in front of you. And then in chapter 12, he has the same two events side by side, just as Luke does. In Matthew chapter 12, find verse 11. Jesus asks this question. He's going to ask a different question in Luke. Doesn't mean that he didn't ask all of these questions all at one time, but the gospel writers were selective at what they chose. Jesus says, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Rabbinic law said, if a sheep or another animal falls into a pit and they are on the verge of losing their life, you can lift that animal out of the pit. But if they're not in danger of losing their life, the only thing you can do is lower food and water to them. Because anything outside of that is work. And the Sabbath is meant as a day of ceasing from labor. All labor. Now, strictly speaking, that's what the rabbis taught. Practically speaking, and this is what Jesus was alluding to here, which one of you, if you have a sheep or a goat, an animal that falls into the pit, are you not going to lift that animal out? And they would say, yeah, we would. We would show mercy on an animal. Verse 12, chapter 12. So Jesus says, how much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, Jesus comes to a conclusion, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Yeah, it is good to do good on the Sabbath. It is God's expectation that we do good on the Sabbath. Back to Luke 6. So Jesus asks the question in verse 9. He also asks the question, I ask you, is it lawful to do good to him, or do good or to harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? Well, they would say, well, we want to do good on the Sabbath. We want to save a life as long as we don't have to work, as long as we don't violate the Sabbath law. But in effect, what they are doing is not saving life, but destroying life. Not doing good, but promoting evil. Think about it. It was not okay to help a man with a withered hand, but it was okay to plot murder. How twisted is this kind of a system? And Jesus exposed them for the duplicity that was all around them. Verse 10, the priority. The priority for Jesus here is to deal with this man and to show him goodness and grace. After looking around at them all, of course, they're not speaking, they're not replying to Jesus, because in doing so, they would reveal the duplicity in their souls. Jesus looks around at them. And then he says to the man, stretch out your hand. I love this. Here's this man with his withered hand. Notice, Jesus does not touch the man. He doesn't go into the back room and work and concoct some kind of magic potion. He doesn't physically, outwardly manifest any work. He simply asks the man with the withered right hand to extend his hand. Would you stretch out your hand for me? Nothing in the law that says you can't stretch on the Sabbath. Nothing on the law that says you can't raise your hand on the Sabbath. And so this man stretches out his hand. And right there, in clear view, this man's hand was fully, completely restored. He probably started wiggling his fingers in awe. He's probably breathless. He probably was trying to grip things. Wouldn't dare want to pick anything up. Heavier than a dried fig, remember from last week? He was amazed at what he could do with his hand. Now, it was patently obvious that Jesus healed this man's hand 100%. Without doubt, Jesus did it. But he did it in such a way that the Jews had nothing to pin on him, because there was no evidence of any work done whatsoever. Wow. That's the priority of Jesus. He did good on the Sabbath. He did exactly what the Father delighted in on the Sabbath. Verse 11. The paroxysm. You know what a paroxysm is? A paroxysm is a violent outburst of emotion. Somebody can seize or convulse, and you think of this person going into a paroxysm. Here, the religious leaders are so overcome, so out of control with rage, that they may have been physically shaking, seizing. Uncontrollably did their rage overwhelm them. The text reads this way. They themselves were filled with rage. Now the Greek word, anoia, is built up of two parts. The root word is nous, that means mind. And the a at the beginning of the word, the prefix, simply the letter a, is what grammarians call the alpha privative. Write that down. I'm sure that's important. I'm sure it's on the test. Okay, the alpha privative simply negates the root. Let me give an example. You know the word gnostic. It means one who has knowledge, a person that's in the know. Well, if you put the alpha privative on the word Gnostic, you get the word agnostic, meaning a person who doesn't know. So it negates the root. All right, here in this particular sense, the word translated rage comes from the Greek word with the root meaning mind and the alpha privative meaning no mind. All emotion, no mind, no thinking, no understanding, no rationality. They were running full speed ahead into a brick wall without their mind engaged. That's the picture. They were filled with rage and began discussing with each other what they might do to Jesus. Turn with me over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, to the parallel passage there. Mark chapter 3, verse 6 gives us another piece to this what's going on as these guys are shaking with emotion. Mark 3, 6 reads this way. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against Jesus as to how they might destroy him. Now, you have to know who the players are here. The Pharisees were the conservative theologians who wanted Israel to be a purely religious state. The Herodians were the ones who were in league with Rome. And they applauded the fact that Israel was in league, secured by, protected by Rome, because they were the ones in power by Rome. They were, if they were even on the theological map, they would have been grossly liberal. And yet, these two groups, enemies of one another, are working together, conspiring for a way to find Jesus, trap Jesus, kill Jesus. Together, they wanted nothing less than his blood. That's where their rage led them. They wanted Jesus to go. Well, this controversy with the religious leaders over the Sabbath does not end here. But I want to have you turn to one last verse of Scripture, because I want you to see how important this understanding is in the scope of Jesus' ministry. I want you to see how deathly legalism is. Turn with me over to John's Gospel, chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 18. This is what we read. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus. Here's the reason. Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So alongside the fact that Jesus is equating himself with the Father, I and the Father are one, and such things that he said, the reason why they sought to kill Jesus all the more was because they perceived he was a lawbreaker. He was a Sabbath breaker. And if he was a Sabbath breaker in their mind, he could not be Messiah. He didn't subscribe to their man-made rules and regulations. He didn't buy into that system. And it made him mad to the point that they wanted Jesus removed. Well, let me just make two quick points of application in dealing with and confronting legalism in our own day and time. And my first exhortation is this: examine your habits, your traditions, in light of Scripture. Now, I mentioned the example of card playing at the first of my message. Let me talk about another one. Is it right for believers to drink alcohol? Well, if you come from a family like I do, where alcoholism is present, you're tended to think, nope, don't want to go there at all. It is wrong to drink. Period. I've seen what it does. I know how it tears apart a family. I know how it ruins finances. I've seen it firsthand. I do not want to go there. It is wrong. Well, I may have a conviction that consuming alcohol in any quantity is wrong. The regulative principle, James chapter 4, verse 17. If it is wrong for you, it is sin. Don't do that. Don't go there. That's okay. However, I have to take my habits, my traditions, my opinions to Scripture and to see, is that what Scripture teaches? Does Scripture teach that the consumption of any kind of alcohol in any degree, in any quantity, is wrong? You'll not find that in Scripture. Matter of fact, you will find people that do consume alcohol in Scripture. Now, in excess, when a person is drunk or is controlled by that, like an alcoholic would be, that is sin. That's a very clear line. But if a person has a drink of wine once a week, if you find a beer in the refrigerator, is that person thereby not as spiritual? Careful. We got to be careful when we make an assumption here based on a set of man-made rules and regulations whereby we please God. Is God more pleased because you not find a beer in my refrigerator? All right. So examine your habits, traditions in light of what does the Scripture teach? You may have your own convictions for you personally. That's fine. Legalism creeps in when we apply my preference that goes beyond Scripture to everybody else. And there we find damaging work. Okay. My second point is in the form of a question. How is obedience to God's law not legalism? Obedience is good. God desires us to obey His word, not a man-made set of rules and regulations. But can my obedience to simply God's word be legalistic? Well, by obedience, I do not gain God's favor whereby He accepts me into His heaven. In that kind of a situation, we would say that obedience is the root of our relationship with the Lord. No, we got that backwards. Obedience is not the root, it is the result. Not the root, but the fruit of my relationship with the Lord. Yes, obedience is very important to the Lord. But it's necessary that we understand it in its proper place. I don't obey the Lord such that I can thereby be pleasing to Him and thereby gain entrance into heaven. No, that is a gift of His grace. That was what Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council was all about. It is an act of God's goodness, His mercy, His kindness, His grace, that I am allowed into His heaven. My obedience comes as a result. It is the fruit of my faith in Christ. Father, we thank You for Your mercy and Your kindness in Christ. We thank You for doing that which we could not do for ourselves. We are utterly and completely dependent upon Your kindness.
to live, to breathe, to have any kind of hope for life beyond this world. You promised that to us in Christ through the Scriptures. And we thank you for that. You've reminded us of that this morning. Father, as we think about our own Christian life and our own set of rules and regulations, our own habits, traditions that we have established within our own life, help us to continually take this to the Scriptures to see if what we say we believe is something for all people, or if that is simply our own conviction. Give us wisdom in the application of your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.